Hello and welcome back to our study of the book of Hebrews. Now, I want to start off this week by apologizing for not releasing a Hebrews lesson last week. We had family in town and a birthday and Halloween just all in one week. But we are back this week finishing up the Hebrew writer's final argument about the superiority and necessity of Jesus Christ. So now remember, the audience that's originally receiving this book, or who's hearing this sermon, or however it is being delivered to them, the original audience is thinking about giving up on Jesus. We've seen hints of that throughout the book, these constant admonitions, you know, keep going, don't quit like our forefathers did. We're going to see additional hints of that in today's text, especially at the end of the text, that the Hebrew writers audience is thinking about falling away, and to some degree already have. At least they've been slacking. And so the Hebrew writer is admonishing them, exhorting them, keep going, strengthen yourselves again in the faith. Because that's what they're thinking about doing, the Hebrew writer's whole argument throughout the book of Hebrews is that Christ is necessary. The law of Moses just does not cut it. There is no salvation outside of Christ. What Christ offers is superior to what the law of Moses offers. Now, the final part of this case, and demonstrating that what Christ offers is superior to what Moses offers, is in looking at this comparison between the priesthood of Aaron versus the priesthood of Christ under the new covenant. The Hebrew writer's been making this case, really going back several chapters now. Right? This is the cornerstone of his whole case. And so he's been developing this for quite a while now. He's been making that case through messianic readings of the scriptures, which we'll continue to see today. So scriptures like Psalm 110 and Genesis 14, which talk about Melchizedek and the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. You've got Jeremiah 31, talking about the failure of Israel under the old covenant, and the promise of a new covenant where God's people would have his word on their hearts. So that's going to be the strength of the new covenant. All right, so since it's been a couple of weeks, I just want to remind us, we've already looked at a couple of arguments that the Hebrew writer has made about the priesthood of Jesus over and against the priesthood of Aaron. First off, it is based on better promises, those promises mentioned in Jeremiah 31. And second, his priesthood is held in the true Holy of Holies. Remember, the Hebrew writer has been explaining to us that the tabernacle and the temple are shadows. They're copies of the real thing. They're meant to imitate God's throne room in heaven. And the priesthood of Aaron serves in that imitation, in that copy, whereas Christ serves as priest in the true Holy of Holies, in the actual throne room of God, in God's actual presence. And so that makes his priesthood superior, I think, in a pretty obvious way. Now, the final piece, those are the first two pieces of this case, that you've got Christ entering into the real Holy of Holies, and that he is enacting a covenant that's built on better promises. The final piece of this case about the superiority of Christ's priesthood centers around the offering that is made in the Holy of Holies, namely the sacrifice that the sacrifice of Christ's priesthood completely cleanses the worshiper of sin, whereas the sacrifices of the law do not. So the Hebrew writer introduces this argument in the first four verses of chapter 10. So let's turn there together. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. At least not completely. Right? The law of Moses itself signals that the blood of bulls and goats cannot completely deal with sin by the fact that these sacrifices have to be repeated constantly. Right? If they could take away sins in a sufficient way, then they wouldn't need to be offered over and over and over again. So the Hebrew writer is going to argue on that basis that Christ offers a superior sacrifice. The proof that it is superior is that he only has to offer it once. So it is a sacrifice that can actually deal with sin, and the proof of that is that it only has to happen once. Now, before we consider what the Hebrew writer says about the sacrifice of Christ, we need to clear up what he is not saying about the sacrifices under the law. He is not saying, and we're sometimes guilty of saying that he's saying this, but he's not saying that there was no forgiveness under the law. He is not making any of the numerous arguments that we sometimes just pull out of thin air about that. Right? Like sometimes we get really invested in this idea that there could not possibly be any forgiveness under the law of Moses. That's not the case that the Hebrew writer makes. We make that up and make him say it. He's not saying anything, for example, about the law only dealing with quote-unquote ceremonial infractions, whereas some other more serious type of sin is not actually dealt with under the law. That's not what the Hebrew writer is saying. In fact, there's no evidence in the whole book of Hebrews about any kind of distinction at all between ceremonial sins versus other kinds of sins. Then when you go back and look at the law itself, right, we've just finished studying it. Go back and look at the sacrifices again. Do you find any sort of distinction there in the sacrifices? That, oh, this is just intended for ceremonial infractions? You don't find it there. And the Hebrew writer is likewise not saying that God only pretended to forgive sins under the law, whereas they were actually just accumulating, you know, hidden from view, kind of in the background, until the sacrifice of Christ dealt with them all. He's not saying that. Again, it's not in the text. In fact, what he's saying is pretty much the exact opposite of that. The point that he's making is that the sacrifices of the law are inadequate for dealing with sin. Because the point is broader than just forgiveness. Where we have to be careful about how we treat Hebrews is that the Hebrew writer is not making God out to be a liar. Right? And obviously neither should we. Because God promises in the law of Moses over and over and over again, especially in the book of Leviticus, but he does it in Numbers and he does it in Deuteronomy as well. He repeatedly promises to forgive the sins of Israel. All right, so what's the problem then? The problem is that it is obvious to everyone, including to Israel, that there is no real connection between the death of an animal and the forgiveness of my wickedness, right? If I'm guilty of some sin and I bring a sacrifice into the tabernacle as a sin offering, it's obvious to me that that animal does not match up to the weight of my sin. You find this kind of realization expressed all over the Psalms, most famously in Psalm 51. All right, so Israel, but here's the thing, Israel received forgiveness. And God's not a liar. You know, God says, you do this and I'll forgive you. Israel received that promised forgiveness, but the knowledge of guilt was still there. Right? The knowledge that like, that animal's death is not really congruent to my sin. Right? You can even acknowledge in faith, Right? Like, I know that God, by his grace, has forgiven me, but, oh boy, has he been shortchanged in the exchange. This forgiveness is something that God offers out of his grace, but it's something that doesn't really give satisfaction. And again, Israel was not under any kind of delusion about that. They understood that. And then you combine that with the regularity of the offering. And it has to be offered over and over and over again. We're talking about sin offerings. We're talking about the Day of Atonement year after year. On like a micro scale, your sin has kind of sort of been dealt with, right? You commit a sin, and if you're aware of it, you go and offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice gives you forgiveness of that sin, right? But then you have to keep doing that. And then the Day of Atonement rolls around, and that's there to cover all of the stuff that you're not aware of, all of the sins that you've engaged in that you're basically ignorant of. And that has to happen year after year. There is a constant reminder of sin, the Hebrew writer tells us. It's constantly coming to mind. You're forgiven of these sins, but the sin problem, writ large, is not dealt with. And again, that's the sacrifices themselves are an indicator of that, that you have this constant reminder year after year. The sacrifices under the law cannot cleanse the conscience. Something the Hebrew writer has already talked about in the book and will continue to talk about. And that is where Christ comes in. Right? But turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure," taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right, so he begins with a quotation from the Psalms. Here he's quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And just as he's done all throughout the book, he's reading this psalm messianically. And the way that it plays out in the case of this psalm is he's reading the psalm as if the voice of the Messiah himself is heard through the voice of the psalmist. Right, so when you read those verses in Psalm 40, it's as if the Messiah himself is speaking. And this messianic reading of the psalm begins with the Messiah acknowledging what we have already said about the sacrifices of the law. They are not what the Lord really wants for dealing with sin. Now, we're not to understand when the Messiah says, you know, "These burnt offerings you have not desired," we're not to understand that in a universal sense, right? The Lord clearly wanted them in some sense because he asked for them. Again, the Hebrew writer is not out to make the Lord a liar, and neither should we. Instead, what the Messiah is confessing here in Psalm 40 is the insufficiency of sacrifices for dealing with sin. It's very similar to what we read in Psalm 51. The Messiah gives us a solution, right? He repeats this insufficiency of the sacrifice twice, and he gives us a solution: "A body you have prepared for me." Now, if you go back in your Old Testament and you read Psalm 40, it says something different than what the Hebrew writer has just quoted here: "A body you have prepared for me." Remember, our English Old Testaments are translated from the Masoretic text, so from the Hebrew. And the Masoretic text in this section of Psalm 40 reads, "You have given me an open ear," right? That's the way the ESV translates it, or "You dug out ears for me." So the Hebrew writer is not quoting from the Masoretic text. He's quoting from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. That's where he gets this reading, "A body you have prepared for me." So what's going on here? Why does the Masoretic text say, "You dug out ears for me," whereas the Septuagint says, "You've prepared a body for me"? And I think we can see how they referred basically to the same event, right? Talking about creation, how the Lord fashions the body out of the earth, right? Going back to the creation account of Adam. So the Lord prepares a body, and you can imagine, and the prophets use this metaphor, right, of the Lord being a sculptor working with clay, right? So you can imagine as the Lord is fashioning the body, right, he's doing all of these things, including digging out the ears. Here's where the connection goes. Probably what's going on, right, either the Septuagint represents an earlier reading of the text, and that's a possibility. More likely, what's going on is that the translators of the Septuagint have rendered the text as "a body you have prepared for me" to more clearly express the sense of the psalm, right? Because what the psalm is getting at is that our sacrifices mean nothing to God if we're not going to listen to him. He made our ears for that purpose, right? When he was fashioning our bodies out of the earth, that's what he made the ear for listening to his word. And how do we show that we're listening? But by obeying. Right? Biblically, to listen, to hear the word of the Lord means to pay attention to it, to do it, to obey it. And that is shown in our bodies, which likewise God made for that purpose. Just like he made our ears for hearing, he made our bodies for obeying. Right? It's all tied together, and it's all tied together in that creative act. And probably what's going on here is that our translator, our Greek translator here, is rendering the text that way to make that sense clear to his Greek-speaking readers. But however the Septuagint ended up with that reading, the Hebrew writer sees it as a clear statement about the Messiah. The Messiah understands that God does not desire the sacrifices of the law. That's not what's going to deal with sin, so he gives his obedient self instead. Right? I said, you know, "A body you have prepared for me. I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Right? So this is the Messiah talking about giving his, not just his self, but his obedient self. And the Hebrew writer has already covered this, that the Messiah, that the Son of God, lived perfectly, right? He was tempted in every way, such as we are, yet without sin. That point is reinforced here in the psalm. And so that's the sacrifice that the Messiah is offering. That's the solution to sin. That sacrifice, his obedient body, can sufficiently deal with sins. Not just for the forgiveness of individual sins in the moment, but the entire problem of sin altogether. Right? Because anyone can see, again, that the life of a dumb animal does not match up to the sin of a human being made in the image of God and endowed with some small measure of his wisdom. But the life of another man, one who is obedient, that can deal with sin. And so that's what the Messiah offers. The proof that that can deal with sin is that the sacrifice only has to be offered once. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer establishes in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the Hebrew writer draws a really simple contrast for us. Just look at what the priesthood of Aaron had to do compared to what Christ does as high priest. The priests of Aaron's order stand daily at their service. Right, there's two qualities we need to pay attention to here, that they are standing at their service and that they have to do it daily. And he contrasts that over and against Christ. This is what he says, having offered himself once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. Right? He offers himself once, not daily, and he sat down at the right hand of God, as opposed to the priesthood of Aaron that stands at their service. All right, the priesthood of Aaron, that signifies that it's ongoing, right? That they're standing at their service. Whereas Christ sits, his service is completed. And here, by the way, we see the priestly and kingly offices of Christ combined together, right? He's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Yeah, so the Hebrew writer's tying together a couple of things that he has been talking about really since the beginning of the book, that the Son of God, that the Messiah, is prophet, priest, and king all in one. And we see him exercising those roles in the giving of his sacrifice. And here, just in this one passage, we see him acting as priest, offering himself, and we see him as king, sitting down so that his enemies may be made his footstool. We'll see him operating in a prophetic quality as well, as he is delivering the terms of the new covenant. But the Hebrew writer sums up the sacrifice, he sums up what the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes in chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And here we see the prophetic role of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is what brings in that new covenant that the Lord revealed through Jeremiah. It's through the sacrifice that the promise comes true. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. All right, all of that is accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ. And again, the proof of it is that you don't have to offer that multiple times. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. The sin's been dealt with. You don't need another offering. The rest of Hebrews chapter 10 is a set of further exhortations based off of these things that we've just read. All right, so because we have this great high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies and who has offered a superior sacrifice, because of that, we read, starting in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the Hebrew writer begins with the consequence of Jesus' sacrifice. Now we get to enter into the true Holy of Holies. In other words, we get to go to heaven, right? This is Gospel 101, right? But he's laying it out definitively. This is where we get that teaching definitively from the law, that Christ has entered the way into the true Holy of Holies, and by giving himself as a sacrifice, he has opened that same path to us. And we get to go there because his sacrifice has fully cleansed us of our sins. It's dealt with sin completely, and because of that, we can draw near to God. Right now, the Hebrew writer doesn't need to state this explicitly. Right? He doesn't have to. But anyone who knows the law knows that the law does not include your drawing near to God. Right? The prime the central message of the tabernacle is stay away. Right? You only get to come so close under certain circumstances, and you'd better not be unclean whenever you approach. Even then, you're going to have a couple of degrees of separation between yourself and the Lord. Whereas now, because of Christ's sacrifice, we are cleansed to a sufficient degree that we enter the true Holy of Holies. And we can do so with confidence. Not even the high priest, not even Aaron, could enter the shadow Holy of Holies with boldness or with confidence. But because of Jesus, we can enter the true Holy of Holies with confidence. And so the Hebrew writer encourages us. He offers us a series of encouragements here. First off, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All right, we'll get to all of those particulars in just a few minutes. But the basic exhortation is this. Hey, since the veil into heaven is open, get there. Enter in. Don't miss this. All right, that exhortation continues further. He encourages us, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith. In other words, don't give up the truth about Jesus Christ. But that's what's at stake here with his audience. They are thinking about giving that truth up. Instead, he says, hold fast to that confession. All right, so we're talking a verbal affirmation of the truth about Jesus Christ. Are you willing to say with your own mouth the truth about Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, who took on flesh and dwelt among men, right, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended to the dead, who 3 days later was raised? Are we willing to say those things? But it's more than that, right? The confession starts with that verbal affirmation of the truth. But it is a commitment to that truth, right? Think of it like faith and works, right? Faith is what you believe. Works is that belief acting out, right? And as James famously tells us, faith without works is dead, right? They go hand in hand. You cannot have a proper confession of faith if you're not actually committed to it, right? It's just words if you're not actually committed to it. A proper confession of faith, you're not just saying what you believe, but you are swearing your loyalty to it. That obligates you to act. And so he encourages us, hold fast to that confession. Don't give it up. Finally, the Hebrew writer encourages us, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. All right, this commitment to the faith is not something that we just take on individually. We're organized as churches for a reason. All right, God, and again, God's not just doing this arbitrarily. He has a reason for why he has organized us as churches, because we are to help each other along in our mutual commitment to the faith. Right, so our confession is not just something that we hold individually, but we hold it together. Right, the veil is open for all of us to walk in. And it's not a, you know, it's not last one's a rotten egg. Right, we're not sprinting in there at the expense of everybody else. Instead, we're all trying to get each other there. And so we should apply ourselves to that. Right? We have heaven in view. We know that the day of judgment is coming. And so we must help each other. One of the major ways in which that happens is what the Hebrew writer mentions in this passage, the worship assembly. He says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There are some who overstate this commandment about not neglecting to meet together. I certainly don't want to understate it, though, because the worship assembly is absolutely essential for our life in the faith. This passage, not just this little bit that we've just read, the whole thing is chock full of allusions to the acts of worship that signal our drawing near to God. Because the Hebrew writer says that we enter through the veil, which is Christ's flesh. Right. Now, the Lord's Supper is not explicitly in view here, but that doesn't mean that we should shut the door to the Lord's Supper here. The Lord's Supper is so rich. We understand it to be our participation in the body and blood of Christ, and it certainly plays a part in our drawing near. Right? And if heaven is our goal, if we are wanting to enter that true holy of holies, right, the Lord's Supper is an instrumental part in that. And when I say instrumental, what I mean is it's not just some, again, arbitrary or incidental thing. God says, I need to come up with some things for these people to do. Eat some bread, drink some Welch's. I'll invent Welch's in 1800 years. Drink that. Again, he's not pulling this out of a hat. There's something that he does to us in the taking of the Lord's Supper because it is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Because Christ has explained to us, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood will have eternal life in them. So the Lord's Supper is instrumental in our drawing near to God. The bread is our participation in Christ's flesh, through which, again, the Hebrew writers just told us, through Christ's flesh, we enter into the holy places. Likewise, the cup is our participation in the blood of Christ. The Hebrew writers told us that his blood is that by which we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's what's cleansed us. That's what lets us enter the holy place without the fear of death. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, these things ought to be in view for us. The Hebrew writer also talks about, again, the confession of our faith. And this also is not just something that we do individually. It is something that we do as part of the worship assembly. We confess the faith in the proclamation of the word and in our prayers. Right? When we read the word aloud in the worship assembly, we are all of us together affirming its truths. When we read it in the worship assembly, we're proclaiming, not just the guy who's reading it, but every single one of us in the worship assembly, we are all proclaiming, this is true. And we are all proclaiming, I commit myself to that. We all commit together to that. That means I commit to all of you. And we all commit to each other in growing that and keeping that, holding fast to that confession. Right. Likewise, when we pray together in the assembly, among other things, we are confessing truths about God. Right. It is not uncommon for us to just talk about the nature of God in our prayers, especially as we are proclaiming his glory and giving him praise. These are confessions of faith about God. And when we're all praying that together in the worship assembly, we are all affirming that together. And when we conclude with the Amen, we're not just closing off the prayer. We are joining in our commitment to the things that we just confessed in the prayer. Amen. That's what it is, right? That's the way it is. So shall it be. Right? There's all kinds of ways to translate and paraphrase the word Amen. But it is a commitment. It's almost kind of like, you know, saying I do at a wedding in some sense. That's why I don't know if I've ever said this explicitly, but I encourage everybody, wherever you're worshiping, I encourage everybody in the congregation to join in an audible Amen together at the close of public prayers, because this is something we're doing together, and it is something that is part of the confession of our faith made in the worship assembly. All right, so he focuses on the confession of faith. The Hebrew writer also alludes to our baptisms. Right, in talking about the cleansing that we have received to be able to enter into God's presence, we cannot help but think of our baptisms. Again, the scriptures teach us that baptism cleanses us and is one of the means by which we draw near, right? Just as the Lord's Supper does. All of this is why the Hebrew writer puts such a premium on the worship assembly, Christians gathered together. It's indispensable for the life of faith. Right? There is no such thing as just permanently, deliberately saying, you know what, I don't need the worship assembly. Right? I can worship just fine at home. Because you do ultimately start to cut yourself off from the life of the faith, right? And I'm not talking about people who are staying in, because of some kind of concern. I'm talking about even, I say that because, we've still got coronavirus going on as I'm teaching this. Even before the coronavirus, there has always been a class of people who want to call themselves Christian but don't want to participate in a worship assembly, who see themselves as perhaps spiritual but not religious, right? And I'm just fine worshiping at home. And I've run into this kind of mindset personally. Maybe you have. I've run into it many times. I mean, one of my own uncles fell into that kind of thinking. And, I'll just tell you what happened. Ultimately, he fell away, as did my aunt. And that's, long run, that's everybody that has that kind of flippant attitude towards the worship assembly. There's a reason why that's the one thing that the Hebrew writer draws out whenever he's talking about encouraging each other, stirring each other up to love and to good works. He could bring out any number of things to support that, but he brings out the worship assembly because so much is centered around that. The alternative to all of this, the alternative to faith in Jesus Christ, a faith which we affirm with our lips, which we commit to with our lives, the alternative to drawing near to God through the blood of his Son is terrible. Let's pick up on our text, chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, who has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're reminded in this passage of a principle out of the law regarding high-handed sin. Under the law, remember, there is no sacrifice for high-handed sin. You know, deliberate, remorseless sin. To reject the Son of God is the most grievously high-handed sin one can commit. And the Hebrew writer leaves us with absolutely no doubt as to what we're doing. We are trampling the Son of God underfoot. We're profaning the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. We are outraging the Holy Spirit. Now, go back to the Old Testament. Consider all of the times that Israel set the law of Moses aside. We read of absolutely horrendous things happening to Israel. They die by the tens of thousands. A whole generation of them dies in the wilderness. Right? Some of them are taken alive down into Sheol. And that's just a sampling from like one book. The Hebrew writer has just spent 10 chapters laying out for us how much greater, how far superior the Son of God is to all of that, to the law of Moses. How much more grave he is than the law of Moses is. And if under the law, Israel was dying by the tens of thousands and being swallowed up by the earth, what do you think is going to happen to the one who sets this new covenant aside, this superior covenant? What do you think is going to happen to the one who rejects the Son of God? You can't really say anything more than what the Hebrew writer has said. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it doesn't have to be that way. The Hebrew writer reminds his audience of the way they themselves used to be. He reminds them of the devotion that they once had, beginning in verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." The Hebrew writer's audience has had a strong life in the faith. Right? They have been publicly reproached and humiliated. They have cared for those in prison on behalf of the word. They have joyfully accepted the plundering of their own goods, knowing that they had much better laid up in store for them. They need to continue in that. And we likewise need to persevere in that kind of spirit, in that devotion to Christ. How many of us can say sincerely that we are doing those sorts of things? We need to look at passages like this and ask ourselves, you know, kind of look at the passage and then look at ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves, is this describing us? Right? You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, Sometimes you are publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Does that look like us? Right now, I'm not saying that, you know, we need to go looking for trouble where there is none. We're given a picture here, and we need to ask, you know, are we of a piece with that picture? And if not, where do we stand? You know, what needs to change? It ultimately comes down to our confession of faith. It comes down to, do we take God at his word in what he says about his son? Do we truly have faith in his son? And are we committed to that faith in our lives? That brings us to chapter 11, where the Hebrew writer is going to show us what that kind of faithful commitment looks like. But we will get to that next week. I want to thank you all for joining us this week, and I hope that our time together has been enlightening and helpful in understanding the Christian faith, why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do. We invite you all of it to join us next week as we look at that Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. So we look forward to seeing you then. Until next time, take care. Bye-bye.